today. I'm going to welcome Rachel Myatt. If you'll come to the front, Rachel, and tell us your story. So, Rachel, tell us a little bit about yourself and how long you've been coming to Christchurch.
Right, well, obviously, I'm Rachel, married to John over there. Between us, we've got 6 children, 3 grandchildren, a dog and a cat. 2 cats, actually. Started coming to Christchurch with John, actually, was it Christmas service? Christmas service, just when we met, because we were looking to get married, because I previously went to the Methodist Church. And we started coming here, liked it, and stayed.
So very busy. You've got 6 children, 3 grandchildren, 2
yeah, but
dogs,
they're all
cat.
Adult children, I'd like to
okay,
add.
So you just look after the dogs and
I've
the cats.
I've only got 1 under the roof.
Okay, so you're all right, so that's too bad. So tell us about how you became a Christian then.
I was thinking about this question, really, and I can't pinpoint one exact point in my life because Christianity's always been a big belief, and I think my beliefs came from my mum initially because obviously she had a huge Christian belief. It insisted I got christened. I was too when I got christened, apparently. And being cheeky as I was with John Eardsley in St. Chad's, I turned around and said, thanked him for his water when he christened me. So I was even gobby when I was 2. I then moved to Indonesia and South Africa with my dad's job. And in South Africa, I went to a Catholic school because it was following the English educational system. And then while I was out there, there was no C of E church. So I was confirmed Methodist. So christened C of E, Catholic school, confirmed Methodist, and back to C of E. So I've gone full circle.
I'm confused.
So there's been no, so God has always been a big part of my life and a big influence in my life.
Good, okay. So in terms of, what difference does Jesus make to you then?
It does, because I've always feel supported. There's always somebody to talk to, you know. I always sort of like try and lead the Christian life and belief. And I know there's always somebody there to pray to when I'm struggling. My faith was one question when I was going through a really messy divorce. I won't go into details. But that's the only time in my life that I remember me questioning my faith, because I hit rock bottom. But say, as I came along, and then I met John, and life picked up again. So.
And Jesus has been with you all that
all
time?
All the time, yeah.
That's good, okay. So, million-dollar question. So what would you be doing this time tomorrow?
This time tomorrow? Well, as all of you know, I'm a school nurse, and gone are the days when we're called Nitty Noras, because certainly life is not like that anymore. My first job tomorrow is to go and assist a colleague giving the influenza vaccine to the years 1s and 2s, which is now nasal spray. So I'm doing that. And then I've got a child in need meeting at my secondary school. And then, what am I doing? Then I've got to go around my own schools and pick the consent forms up. And then I've got a professionals meeting at 2 o'clock. So, yeah, quite a full-on day tomorrow.
So it's not just a nurse, is it?
No, far from. That's I'm more of a health advisor role now rather than an actual nurse in schools.
That's why my hair's so short. Yeah. Okay, thank you. So you'll be at work tomorrow. So in terms of your daily life going to work, how does Jesus have an impact on what you do at work and how you just go around?
Well, obviously, people do know I come to church, do know I'm a Christian, but I've got to be careful because of the multicultural nature I work in. Because obviously one of my meetings tomorrow is about a girl who's at risk of forced marriage. So obviously I can't put my Christian views across because it causes a lot of... So I just keep it to myself, know he's there, know God's there, and keep my Christian beliefs with me at all time. But obviously I've got to keep quiet and not try and, you know, put it to the forefront in those professional meetings.
That's probably the most difficult thing, being Christians, us knowing where it was. It is hard not to actually want to enforce your views.
Yeah.
And just bite your tongue in some ways, isn't it? Yeah,
we've got to a lot of time, yeah, because obviously I don't. The Muslims have got their own beliefs and they follow their own gods and things, and I've got to respect that, as I've got to expect them to respect my own Christianity, so we tend not to.
Quite a difficult job, then, obviously.
Absolutely,
you know,
yeah.
Multidisciplinary working with different professionals, you know, lots of different challenges each day.
Every day, yeah, different. Okay. No, 2 days are the same.
No, that's good. So you're going tomorrow, something different, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday.
Tuesday, Wednesday, everything,
okay,
yeah.
Great. So, thinking about that then, how can we help you and support you? What can we pray for to help you out in your daily lives and work, especially in some way?
Well, obviously, I've talked about the struggles I have in the work, so it's really to support me in making those decisions, to try and keep any families I deal with for children free from harm, because I am making decisions, part of an agency team, about children's lives. And obviously, children on my caseload, because I think I've got 1,300 kids on my caseload. So obviously, I can't look after all of them at the same time. So really, just to pray for all of them, really. And also for my family, because they've got their own struggles going on as well.
Okay. the cats and dogs.
And cats and dogs are fine, yeah. I'm thinking more brother and sister.
So you've got more children than what we've got involved in the family pack than really you're responsible for, aren't you?
Yeah. Well, I work in Liverpool, so I'm not involved in the family pack
here.
Okay,
so just over the other side of the water.
So on the other side.
Can you swim?
Yes, I can, actually. No. Go through the tunnel most days. I get a bit wet if I swim to work.
Okay. Right, okay. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for bringing Rachel here today. We thank you that she shared her testimony with us, Lord. We pray, the Lord, it will inspire some people, Lord, just to be able to tell people about their lives, about their love for you, Jesus, and how it affects them. And we just pray for Rachel as she goes into work. We pray that she's involved in a lot of decision-making, Lord, in terms of other people and about families, that she has a big impact on that, Lord. But just pray to be with her when she makes those decisions, but she does it in the best interest of the children. And takes into account they are free from harm, and as a school nurse, how that their opinions, thoughts are valued, Lord. When we just pray that you just help Rachel as she goes around each day, Lord, just delivering different things in students' health needs, that you just with her, be beside her in a walk of faith with you. I just also pray for Rachel, for John and the family and the children, and you just alongside them, and pray that they will begin to know you, Lord, and love you. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Thank you, Rachel.
Thank you, Steve.
God, our Father, we do thank you that is your desire for us, that you want to reignite our love for you, our passion for you. And we thank you that you've given us your word, the Bible, so that through it you can speak into our lives and shape us into the people you want us to be. So we do pray now that as we turn to the Bible, that by the power of your Spirit, you will be doing that for each of us. Please open our minds to understand what you say, but just touch our hearts and our wills so that what we hear you say will take root in our lives and change us. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. It was back in February 1977, I think. Anyway, it was definitely February, and it was a beautiful, bright day. I was driving with my boss from Ipswich to Grimsby to do some work at the factory there. We were heading across the Lincolnshire countryside when we came to a sign. Road closed. Snow. We looked. We couldn't see any snow at all. Anything but. Dr. P decided that the sign must have been left there from the last time it had snowed. He muttered something about the council coming to collect things a bit quicker. Then off we went. About 3 minutes later, we came round a corner and we did actually see a light sprinkling of snow. Hardly anything. We drove on around another corner and suddenly the front wheels were skidding. And we just avoided getting buried in a snowdrift. We did eventually make it to Grimsby, by which time it was snowing furiously. Next morning, Grimsby was cut off by snow. We sat in our hotel and got bored. The morning after that, Dr. P decided that we might as well go home. I pointed out that there was a big board in reception at the hotel saying that all the roads out of Grimsby were closed. But Dr. P knew better. I'd had enough. I stayed in the hotel. Dr. P set off, and 4 hours later, he got back. Finally, having to admit that all the roads out of Grimsby were indeed blocked. Dr. P was like that. No matter what anybody else said, he knew better. And it landed him in trouble. And what was true for him has been true for millions throughout history. And it's been true for so many of the people we've heard about in our series on the Old Testament. God's story, my story. Yes, we were thinking earlier that in the Old Testament we find some great examples that we can follow. But I think we'd have to say that we find even more examples that we need to beware of. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve that they must not eat from the tree in the center of the garden. But When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She knew what God had said, but she thought that she knew better. After the Exodus, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God told them to go and take the land he'd promised them. But when they saw the inhabitants of the land were strong, they decided they couldn't do it. They knew what God had said, but they thought they knew better. Throughout the time of the judges, time after time, God warned them of the consequences of turning away from him. But they did it anyway. They knew what God had said, but they thought they knew better. The northern kingdom of Israel, time after time, over a period of 200 years, God warned the people what would happen if they persisted in ignoring him and exploiting one another. Through the prophets Amos and Hosea, God spoke passionately to his people, pleading with them to turn away from their sin, warning them if they didn't, it would lead to disaster. But they just wouldn't listen. After God warned the people of Israel through the prophet Amos, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your sins," their response was, "Don't prophesy anymore." They knew what God had said, but they thought they knew better. The northern kingdom failed to listen to what God said, and it led to disaster. But what about Judah, the southern kingdom, who we were thinking about last week? Did they actually do any better? Did they finally get it right? Did they finally start listening to what God had said? Let's find out as we turn to the Bible. I think Peter is reading for us. Thanks, Peter.
This morning's reading is taken from Jeremiah, chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, and it can be found on page 765 of your pew Bibles. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, "We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things"? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Peter. Jeremiah began his ministry as a prophet during the reign of King Josiah of Judah, who we were thinking about last Sunday. But it seems likely that most of what we have in his prophecy dates from after Josiah's time, because after Josiah was killed in battle, he was followed by a sequence of bad kings as Judah faced attack, first from Egypt and then from Babylon. So what Peter read for us then in that reading, Jeremiah was told to go to the gate of the temple and proclaim God's word there. Now, the temple, of course, was the place where symbolically God lived. 2 weeks ago, I think it was, we heard what God said to Solomon when the temple was dedicated. I've heard the prayer and plea you've made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you've built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. It was a glorious promise. But it was a promise which seems to have led God's people to become complacent. Because we heard God had to say to them through Jeremiah, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See, the false prophets were telling the people, this is the temple where the Lord dwells, so nothing can possibly happen to it. God wouldn't allow his house to be damaged. So as long as we've got the temple, God's there and he's bound to protect us. I think that sounds pretty plausible. And crucially, it was just what the people wanted to hear. But God had to tell them through Jeremiah, but look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Now, it wasn't that God had turned back on his promise to be there. It was that from the start, God's presence would only be a source of blessing if they were faithful to him. So, what did being faithful to God look like? If you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. That's what God wanted from his people. And so you see, what's happening is the people thought that having God among them made them secure. And if they'd done these things, then that would have been true. But in fact, because they weren't doing those things, having God among them, far from making them secure, was actually leading them to judgment. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? I think the amazing thing was that God was still willing to warn them rather than immediately punishing them for their wickedness. But that's actually been the story of the whole of the Old Testament so far. It's a story of God's incredible patience. Patience with his people, in the face of their persistent refusal to listen to what God said to them, because they thought that they knew better. Now Jeremiah spoke God's words to Judah, God's people, and still the same message, still the same response. What Jeremiah was saying was not what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to change their ways. They knew what God had said, but they thought they knew better. Just think how much God must have loved his people to warn them so often and to be patient with them. The little handout for today has got a list of some of the prophets and when they were prophesying, and you'll see that for hundreds of years, God spoke through the prophets warning his people, and still, they would not listen. So yet again, we see that this is God's story. It tells us of God's concern for the poor and downtrodden. It tells us of his patience with his wayward people. It tells of his amazing grace. I was thinking, I've heard people say, quite often I've heard people say, the God of the Old Testament, he's cruel and vindictive, not like the nice God in the New Testament. I can only assume that the people who think that have never actually read the Old Testament. Because God's just the opposite of cruel. His patience with his people is just breathtaking. So this is God's story. But if we're honest, we have to recognize that it is also our story. Because, honestly, are we really any better at listening to what God says? Don't we, too, often think that we know best? You certainly see that in our society. In the Bible, God says that working 6 days and having a seventh day of rest is not just what he wants for his people, it is the best model for society. But of course, our society says, no, no, 7 day working has to be best for the economy. So we ignore what God says. Or it's clear in the Bible that God's blueprint for marriage is one man and one woman. But then a government minister said a couple of years ago, no, it's up to society to define what marriage is. We think we know better. Though I think I'd have to say that the evidence is that ignoring what God says hasn't exactly improved our society hugely. Now, I guess the people who make most of those sort of decisions have no interest in what God might say in the Bible anyway. But even Christians can do the same. We can sit pretty light on Sunday as a day for rest and worship. Most of us manage to make it a day for a little bit of worship and an awful lot of leisure activity, which isn't quite what God had in mind, I don't think. We know that God says that loving each other should be the hallmark of the church. But is that deeply sacrificial love really what we show? Is being together with one another in God's house the most important thing for us? Is praying for one another really so high on our agenda? We might not go to the excesses of God's people in Jeremiah's time, but could we really claim that we always completely obey the Lord? And it's something you have to actually tease through, because what was happening here is that these people just had a blind spot. They didn't realize that's what they were doing. Our blind spots will be different, but they will be there. I'm afraid that all of us, in one way or another, hear what God says and then do what we think is best. I'm afraid this is our story. Because there's actually only ever been one person who completely obeyed God. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus. You see it right through his life. But maybe you see it most clearly when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was facing the cross, the physical agony, and even more, the spiritual agony of bearing the sin of the world. He knew that that is what God had said. But he was God's beloved son. Surely the Father didn't mean him to go through all that. Surely there was another less painful way. Jesus knew what God said, but he didn't think he knew better. And ironically, of course, whilst the people of Jeremiah's time thought that God would be with them regardless of their sin, just because they had the temple, Jesus experienced being abandoned by God, despite the fact that he had never sinned. As on the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that so that he could become the new temple, the place where sinful humanity could meet with the holy God. You see, ignoring God and thinking that we know better always has consequences. It had consequences for Adam and Eve. They were driven out of God's presence, out of Eden. And that's the situation that all of us find ourselves in. Whether in big ways or little ways, we ignore what God says and think we know better. But God is still as gracious and patient now as he was back in Jeremiah's time. And now, he not only warns us of the folly of ignoring him, he even provides a way of forgiveness when we've done it. Because Jesus always perfectly obeyed his Father, that agony of separation on the cross wasn't down to anything he'd done. It was because of what we'd done. And because Jesus obeyed his Father, even to that most terrible extent, his obedience can become our salvation. You see, there are still so many people around today, like my old boss, Dr. P. There are so many people who hear what God says, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, but they think they know better. They hear that God says the wages of sin is death, but like the French playwright Heinrich Heine, they think that God will forgive them anyway because that's his job. They think they know better. But to think that you know better than God is a dangerous mistake to make. It was dangerous for the people in Jeremiah's time because eventually their refusal to listen led to their exile. It's dangerous for us because ignoring what God says, hearing what God says and then thinking that we know better actually alienates us from him. This is God's story. It's the story of a loving, gracious, patient Father who time and again warns of the danger of ignoring what he says. And it is our story, my story and your story, because we are no different from people then. We still hear what God says, and either consciously or subconsciously, we actually filter it because we think we know best. But because of Jesus, it can also be the story of our forgiveness for doing that. And the story of a new obedience that doesn't come from ourselves, but comes from the Holy Spirit at work within us. So this morning, which of those two is going to be your story?